And one of the questions I've been asking myself is, what does great love look like in the world that we inhabit? And does it look like live streaming you and your fiancé's marriage proposal on top of the Empire State Building, accompanied by a helicopter and film crew and multiple other video cameras, and then to monetize that subsequently? Or does it more look like perhaps a sleep-deprived mother getting up for the fifth time in the middle of the night to calm her sick child, clean up his vomit, and change his bedclothes? Anyone had to do that this week, incidentally? Last time I was down visiting my my daughter-in-law, that was the experience overnight. Two wet beds and somebody throwing up. And multiple awakens in the middle of a sleep-deprived world. Does it look like an elderly husband day after day for several years on end cooking, feeding, washing, dressing and toileting their dementia-suffering wife? Does it look like a six-year-old orphan living in a bombed-out city, regularly running the gauntlet of bullets and bombs and missiles to fetch a paltry portion of bread for he and his three-year-old brother? And each time he returns, he gives the younger sibling the greater portion of the bread and sometimes all of it in the face of his own aching stomach. What does great love look like in your world? What does it look like in ours? And I wonder, what did great love look like in Jesus' world? Well, in the story that we read, which we've been listening to, Jesus, of course, identifies this unnamed woman as someone who embodies and demonstrates great love, particularly great love for him. He says, and we read in verse 47, "I tell you, this woman's many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown." And there is a sense captured in this translation particularly, that this woman can help us to understand and embody love for God in our own lives and in our own world. That we can learn from who she is and how she is in this place and in her time and transfer that into our own place and time. Because when Jesus says her many sins have been forgiven as her love, her great love has shown, he's highlighting this connection between her own experience of being loved and the expression of that love in the world. Jesus seems to be saying, and not all of the translations capture this, they sometimes leave us a little bit suspended and questioning, but Jesus seems to be saying she has loved me in this way because she has believed me and the message that I have brought, and she has felt the great weight of guilt and shame and failure and exclusion lifted off her shoulders. She's felt the warm embrace of God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness through me. And this has empowered her to step into this place that you see her in, this room of unwelcoming. Jesus isn't saying, because she has done this, God will forgive her. Some of the way the English translations present the story, they suggest that idea. But Jesus isn't here speaking of this transactional or quid pro quo relationship. He's saying because God has forgiven her and that has entered into her experience, she's been moved to love. And there's a sense within the gospel stories that God's love always precedes and exceeds our love. I don't know if you've noticed during your journeying in Christ with Christian communities. As you can see, I've got a little bit of mileage on my clock, so I've been around for a few decades. And I've noticed this change over the years, whereas when I was a younger man singing in church, a lot more of the songs captured songs that spoke of God's love for us. And then there was this big movement towards songs which seemed to keep speaking of our love for God. And then some of those other songs seemed to get lost. And it became more about what we are giving to God than what God has done for us in Christ. And there's a sense here where this passage invites us back in to say, hey, the gospel story isn't about, first and foremost, our love for God, even though this captures that. But it's set like a diamond in a setting which is all about God's love for us. The first movement of love, even when we don't detect it, is always towards us. And this woman loves because God in Christ loves her first. We keep banging on about this, but to me, this is the heart of the gospel. If we lose this anchor, we lose our way in this world of faith. And Jesus tells Simon, his host, the religious leader, the one who has failed to offer him the very basic acts of hospitality, the story of these two debtors to highlight this movement of love. And at the end of the parable, he asks Simon the question, which one will love him more? He tells the story of these two debtors, one who has a huge debt, one who has a small one. And then he asks the question, and both of them are forgiven their debts. Their debts are cancelled. And he asked Simon, which one will love him more? And I love the way Luke has captured this, you know, I suppose the one. You know, you get the feeling that he's really reluctant. Doesn't even name, it's just the one. There's almost an objectification of the woman, a distancing from her, I suppose, reluctantly, grudgingly saying, okay, I have to agree with the logic of this parable that it's the one who had the greater debt forgiven. Here is this man who is blind himself to the own darkness in his own soul and world, but who seems to act like he is enlightened about the darkness in another. But Jesus says to him, you know, you've judged correctly. And it's not that this woman was measurably or quantifiably more sinful than Simon. I wondered as I was reading this story, it begins saying, you know, there was a sinful woman in that town. I was saying, well, hang on a minute. The way Jesus tells the story, it's there was a sinful religious leader in that town. This is just a social construct that people have put on her. It's not the one that Jesus is putting on her. And Luke adopts it into his narrative to help us see how this narrowing of the circle of the love was a mindset within not only that culture, but within the life, the mind of this man, Simon. She felt the weight. The reality here is she felt the weight of her shortcomings and failures more, and the relief of having them lifted from her released a great flow of love in return. Whereas Simon is unable to be impacted by that, and so is frozen in his capacity to love beyond where he sits. And forgiveness, when it's rightly understood, and I'm really conscious that forgiveness in our world, because it's been co-opted and weaponized by many people, has been grossly misunderstood. But when it's rightly understood and rightly received, it actually does lift a huge burden from the soul and shoulders of people. It breaks the chains of guilt. It extinguishes the fires of resentment and revenge. It oils the wheels of justice rather than freezing them up. It silences the voices of accusation and condemnation. It opens the door to inclusion, connection, and relationship. It paves the way for reconciliation. Forgiveness, as Jesus brings it to us, frees us to connect lovingly with those from whom we are estranged. There's all kinds of questions I know sit in that space, but sometimes we keep going for the but and we lose sight of the beauty of what is being presented here. And this woman caught sight of the beauty and she embraced it, and it transformed her ability to respond to Jesus in her world. It's kind of like forgiveness is this attitude in human relationships, but let's just kind of suggest we overlay Jesus with it at this point. That it's like God in Christ is saying, I am bound by my eternal love to always do you good. I will not hold your failure to love me or my creation or the other creatures that I love in the manner that I want you to against you. I will not rub your face in your failure. I will not demand or that you pay or repay me. I will not allow the pain that I feel from your failure to love me and that which I love to turn my desire to do you good into a desire to do you harm. oh, what love is this? And this is the picture that Jesus has painted, that this woman has seen and received and allowed to settle into her soul to transform her way of being and bring this response. She loves because God in Christ has loved her first. She's grasped and received it, and that experience has moved her to love in return. The voice of Christ has silenced the inner voice of accusation and condemnation, and now she hears the voice that calls her beloved. Wow. The weight is lifted. She can step into that room and she can respond in this way. So the good news isn't, if you repent and change your mind, God will forgive and accept and love you. The good news is God has already accepted and forgiven and loved you in Christ. Now change your mind. Dare to believe that. Dare to trust your life on that. Dare to hold that it is true and let your heart be moved to love in return. We have all these shifts in human relationship that move us into transactional spaces, don't we? Or quid pro quo spaces. Or deficits. And there's this amazing invitation here. John O'Donohue, in his book Beauty, which is a wonderful study of beauty and Celtic spirituality, says that it's a wonderful day in a life when one is finally able to stand before the long, deep mirror of one's own reflection and view oneself with appreciation, acceptance, and forgiveness. On that day, one breaks through the falsity of images and expectations which have blinded one's spirit. One can only learn to see who one is when one learns to view themselves through the most intimate and forgiving compassion. So not only has her view of who God has shifted, her view of who she is shifted. And that's moved her into the space of being able to love in this way. The gospel isn't that you can receive Jesus into your life. The gospel of the good news is that Jesus has already received you into his life. Or that we have been received into God's life in and through Christ. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the scripture he's described in other places. This is something that God has been doing ever since the creation of the world. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the scripture tells us. So here, this great love for God flows from the greater love of God for us. I was listening to John Kirwan recently, and he was talking a little bit about his engagement to his fiancée, Fiorella, I think is how you pronounce it. It's Italian, so if there are any Italians in the room, please, or you have Italian vodka papa, please forgive me. But she told John that she wanted to get married in the church, and he had never been a church-going bloke. He didn't said, I didn't believe in God. He said, I believed in love, and I loved her, but I didn't believe in God, and because I loved her, I agreed we'll get married. I agreed with this plan to get married in the Catholic Church. It was in Italy, part of the deal was you had to go and spend some time with the priest to get some pre-marriage, you know, counselling or preparation for it. And so John told him. He said, "I told him straight up. He said, I don't believe in God, and but I'm doing this because." You know, I love Fiorella, and, you know, that's the way it is. And he had some conversations, and in the conversations he said that the priest asked him, he told the priest about his own life journey and, among other things, this long journey he'd had with deep and dark depression and how difficult that space had been and how desperate he had been in some of these moments of deep depression. And the priest asked him, he said to him, look, you know, did any of your mates, your rugby mates, support you during that time? And he said, yeah, there were. There were some who were really good friends. They were there for me. They supported me. They cared for me. They rang me up. They came around and in some of those dark moments, and they were there for me. And he said, well, what about family? Were any of your family? And he said, yeah, there were some of my family members. They were the same. And he said, what about other friends apart from your rugby mates? And John said, yeah, there were other friends who were there. They didn't always know what to do, and sometimes it was a bit awkward, but they were there. There were people that were there. And the priest took him to the text in 1 John, which says, love, God is love, and love comes from God. And he said, you say you don't believe in God, but God has been present with you all the way, even in the midst of your deepest darkness. God was present with you in and through your friends and your rugby mates and your family. Love was present. You may not have recognized the presence of love in those moments as being from God, but God has been there. And the greater love that flows into you has flowed from the heart of the God who has made you. You know, that Jesus came to acquaint us with the beating heart of God for the world. And those who step close, like this woman, who it seems had only heard in the village, but heard enough to know that this was one with whom she would be safe and one whom she could connect and connect with God through. Just one other thought I just have been thinking about this week is I think we need to see differently if we're to welcome and express the love that God has for us in the world. The great love in this situation wasn't obvious, was it? There's this woman who comes, we read, into this home uninvited, not dressed for the occasion. A meal that, in all probability, was only had men at the table, even though there were women disciples that traveled with Jesus. Some would have been excluded from these gatherings because the culture and customs would have excluded them from the room. But in comes this woman, this uninvited guest, and she has this jar of very expensive perfume that she has bought deliberately, something which would have been immensely for her, I guess, if you were looking at the income that she would have had and her position in society, would have been immensely costly to come and offer. And she stands behind Jesus weeping, and she wipes his feet with her tears. She pours this perfume out. So there's tears. There's a weeping and upset woman. There's snot probably coming from her face with a degree of upset. There's dirt and crap on Jesus' feet because nobody washed them before he came into the house. It's a really messy, unlovely scene. It's difficult to see love in the midst of this kind of mess. And when Simon saw the woman come into this place and interrupt what he had planned, he didn't see love being expressed at all. He missed it completely. He saw customs being ignored. He saw biblical laws being broken. He saw expectations being unmet, boundaries being crossed, morals being threatened, authorities being challenged, God being offended, reputations being lost. He was all preoccupied with those kinds of things. He didn't see love at all. He's deeply, deeply uncomfortable. He's horrified, disgusted, repelled, and angry. Simon, it seems, divided the world up into insiders and outsiders, and this woman definitely wasn't on the inside of his circle of love or, in his mind, on the inside of God's circle of love. He's seeing something ugly and unacceptable, and he's unable to welcome the woman because of what he sees. Something has stood in the way of his ability to see what Jesus sees, because Jesus sees great love, and he takes great offense. I was thinking about this today with Ilam, and just humor me for a little bit here. as a church, we in some ways consider ourselves to be a church that is open to the expansive love of God and seeks to give expression into the world, and we do in some beautiful, beautiful ways. But we also are a people who, many of us who have journeyed into spaces of deconstruction and reconstruction and doubt, and with a skepticism about some of the things that we've experienced in previous chapters of our walking the journey with Jesus. And so it becomes difficult sometimes for us when people who are at other spaces on their journeying come in to become a part of us, to be able to embrace who they are and the expressions of love that they wish to bring, because we find ourselves uncomfortable with them, and sometimes for reasons that are well and good. It may be because we've been in environments where particular ways of expressing love for Jesus have actually also been accompanied by a system of abuse. And so it brings back memories maybe of those things for us. The discomfort that we feel is part of that is maybe a degree for some of trauma. But I've kind of wondered, what does that say to us, and how might this challenge us with people whose journey with Jesus is bringing them into a different space and looks different to ours? And the way they give expression to that in worship, I had to laugh at the conference earlier in the week where Chris Chamberlain was talking at the Hui about, I forgot who it was now, somebody who was raising his hands in worship. He told him, you know, just don't raise them too high. Your hand raising for some people feels kind of like, oh, that reminds me of a moment in my journey which felt comfortable for a while but then came deeply uncomfortable because there were some things I felt like I was being manipulated in that space and so on. So the challenge for me and for us as a community can often be, you know, other people are bringing genuine expressions of their love for God into our midst in the way they are journeying. Do we have the capacity to love them in a way that embraces them as they are, where they are in the expression of that love? And then I thought a little bit more. I get a letter regularly from a psychotherapist called Matt Laketa. And the letters always begin, "Dear Sean," because I'm on the mailing list, but I don't know him and he doesn't know me. But I love some of the things he writes. And I got a letter just this past week that spoke deeply to me about how this often plays out even in my own life. And he says, there's a way we often speak about the shadow. This is in psychology or psychotherapy particularly, which, while useful, can be a bit incomplete. We tend to imagine our shadow side as a dark repository, a place where we store what we didn't want to see in ourselves, our fear and our rage, our shame, our selfishness, our unmet needs, our reactivity, the parts that don't fit with how we want to be seen, we hide. And then he says, but placing these parts into shadows doesn't make them disappear. It doesn't heal them or transform them. It simply sets the conditions for their return, often in less self-conscious ways. But then he goes on, he says this, and this is where my own mind was drawn. He says, yet the shadow is not only made of what we fear. Some shadows are made out of unlived joy. Many of us have lost access not only to what was painful, but to what might be called more positive states of experience, contentment, pleasure, creativity, sexuality, intimacy, a simple sense of aliveness, and sometimes even joy itself. For some, the experience of being alive, feeling spontaneous delight or a quiet awe in the body hasn't been fully welcomed. Joy may have been activated, anxiety in a parent, irritation or withdrawal in a caregiver, a judgment in the environment around us, and the nervous system learnt this and shut those things down. And to preserve connection, we begin to move away from the states that threaten those bonds. And we learn, often without knowing it, that certain kinds of aliveness are not entirely safe. And this too was an intelligent creative act of protection. But over time, something within us longs for what was set aside for vitality and for openness to be reawakened in our lives. And I'll invite some of you just to reflect on that in your own space and journeying today, because there are places we can travel to in our faith journeys that leave us disconnected from the joy that was once so present to us. And there's an invitation in this passage to let joy be reawakened alongside the love that Jesus is inviting us to express. And as we learn to see ourselves differently, as we learn to see this aliveness differently, as we see with the eyes of Christ, we can be free to embrace this in our own world and lives. I think this is retraining our ears to listen to the algorithms of love in our world. There are things that we can do to start tuning into those, because there's a whole bunch of other algorithms in our life that try to switch us into those things, which leave us unable to see and celebrate and embrace and embody the life that God invites us into in Christ. Let me just finish with this quote here. It's another quote from John O'Donohue, and he says, "We've often heard that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And this is usually taken to mean that the sense of beauty is utterly subjective. There's no accounting for taste because each person's taste is different. But the statement has another, more subtle meaning. If our style of looking becomes beautiful, then beauty will become visible and shine forth for us. We'll be surprised to see beauty in unexpected places, both within us and around us, and in the other, whom we may have mistaken for an ugly nuisance." The graced eye can glimpse beauty anywhere, for beauty doesn't reserve itself for special elite moments or instances. It doesn't wait for perfection, but is present already secretly in everything. And when we beautify our gaze, the grace of hidden beauty becomes our joy, our sanctuary, and our love. Invitation in this story: your mind may take you to other places, but I leave these offerings for you this morning to carry away and consider also. Thanks, Mel.